Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful that we have such a God who is faithful beyond our comprehension. Thankful that we have a God who cares in ways that we cannot even fathom. In every way, you are true, worthy of glory, praise, and honor. So, Father, we thank you that we have been given this privilege of being able to know, to hear, and listen what you have in your written word. So as we have gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, enable us to perceive the truth as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Still in Hosea chapter 9, where we've been looking at certain passages, especially verses 9 through 10, that we have been considering. In our last study, we considered some of the characteristics of deep moral corruption or depravity because of the prophet's description of the corruption of Israel in the fourth sentence of verse 9, where he says, they have sunk deep into corruption as in the days of Gibeah. But then we asserted that this corruption of Israel is a repeat of history that guarantees their coming judgment. However, we did not show how this corruption of Israel in the days of Gibeah was a repeat of history. It was a repeat of history in that the state of affairs of the wicked men was indeed a repeat of history in Sodom. The wicked men of the city of Gibeah had gone into the old man's house, who, although an Israelite, was not a Benjamite, but an Ephraimite that lived among them, to demand that he hands over to them the Levite so that they could have sex with him, as we saw in Judges 19, verse 22. And if you get Judges 19, you may put something in Judges there, 19, because we'll come back in that neighborhood shortly. This is what we saw last week, looking at it. Verse 22 reads, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him. Now this demand is clearly what the men of Sodom did with a foreigner among them, Lot, when they demanded him to hand over to them two angels that came into his house so they could have sex with them, according to Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Genesis 19, verses 4 and 5. He reads, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. You know, about the same wordings that we saw in Genesis 9:22. Lot also, in keeping with the responsibility of protecting one's guests, offered to the men his two virgin daughters. But unlike the wicked men of Gilead, they were not interested in the least in any heterosexual relationship. Now, this notwithstanding, Their sexual perversion was similar to that of the wicked men of Gibeah. Furthermore, in case of Sodom, it seems that sexual perversion was the accepted norm among men. But not so with the city of Gibeah. So nevertheless, because of the same sexual perversion, history was repeated, and so punishment, although not of the same nature as that of Sodom, is guaranteed by the action of the men of Gibeah. Now, by the way, the punishment came to the tribe of Benjamin for such moral degradation among them is that they were nearly wiped out. They were nearly wiped out, as stated in Judges chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. Judges chapter 20, verses 46 through 47. It reads, on that day, 25,000 Benjamites swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. Now it seemed that the men spared, they were spared here, were probably not in support of the sin of the wicked men. Because, you see, this whole war would have been avoided if Gilead, the tribe of Benjamin, had agreed to hand these men over so they stoned them to death. But they wouldn't do it. They were supporting them. And as a result, they had this judgment. So what that gives me, at least to make us recognize, is anyone that gives support to wickedness of the type that was studying here, homosexuality, can count on it that he or she will receive God's judgment. Sooner or later, it will come. Now, of course, the implication of in all of this, in any event, is that there was punishment for moral degradation that you find among them. This moral degradation is such that God will not tolerate it. So it is therefore not a surprise that prophet Hosea spoke of the punishment that the Lord will bring on Israel for the deep moral corruption of the people. In the second sentence, go back to where we're studying in Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, because there it reads, God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Now, this sentence is similar to what the prophet stated earlier in verse 13 of the 8th chapter, so that the wickedness in view here is the same as that of Hosea 8, verse 13. Now, this wickedness that the Lord will remember that will lead to punishment is idolatry together with everything associated with it, as implied in verse 10 of Hosea 9, verse 10 of Hosea 9 that we'll get to shortly. Deep moral corruption stems from ignoring God. Deep moral corruption always stems from ignoring God. Israel has ignored their God, and so that has led to all kinds of sins. The sins of Israel for which the Lord will punish them will include some of the sins that we have described last week that characterize deep moral corruption. So in any event, Israel's deep moral corruption, that is a repeat of history, guarantees that they are going to be made with God's judgment. And history has demonstrated this to be true, because up to the present day, all the 10 tribes of Israel are scattered over every nation of this planet. They're not here. They're not back yet, because God will bring them back at the right time. But if anyone disputes this, all he has to say is, look up things and study a little bit about all these movements about identifying all the Israelites where they are. And in spite of all those things, it means nothing really in the end, because they're not going to bring them back, because if they try, that place will not accommodate them. Unless when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and wipes away and then clear up the places where they're going to live, that will include anywhere towards probably to Uganda. But right now, it just doesn't look like it's a place they're all going to come in. But all my point is, you look at them and know that yes, that is a proof that moral corruption, degradation, guarantees God's judgment. Now, a second evidence of repeat of history in Israel that guarantees punishment from God is their repeat of their forefathers' failures, as described in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 9, where we're studying. Now, the Lord did not, through his prophet, immediately mention the failures of Israel's forefathers. Instead, he had two positive assertions regarding their forefathers using fruit metaphors. Now, these positive assertions are related to each other, that to some commentators, it seems that there is just one positive assertion the Lord made through the first fruit metaphor, and then the second assertion in the second fruit metaphor simply confirms the first. That's how they see it. But to me, it seems that while the two fruit metaphors are related, there is a difference between them that warrants considering them as intended to convey separate assertions. A first assertion is that God considered Israel to be in a unique or rare but pleasurable relationship with him in the beginning of his relationship with them in Egypt and while at Sinai. In other words, the Lord was pleased with them and had this unique relationship with them. Now, this uniqueness or rarity is described using a simile found in the first clause of verse 10 where we're studying. Because it says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this. Like grapes in the desert, I found Israel. Now, the word found is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to discover, to find out, or to come upon. But in our context, the meaning is that of meeting someone. God met Israel where she was to establish a unique relationship with her rather than discovering her, since he knows everything. Of course, there is a sense that God uncovered himself to Israel, since he was hidden to Israel, especially when they were in Egypt. But that is different from God discovering or finding out anything about Israel. So the sense is that the Lord made Israel as a people who are in a unique relationship with him. Now, somebody say, how are you sure that it is uniqueness or rarity of Israel's relationship with God that is in view in this first clause that says, when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert? Somebody say, how do you know that? Well, it is because of the phrase, grapes in the desert. That's the key. That phrase, grapes in the desert. See, grapes are not usually found in the desert. Grapes grow in places where there is at least good rainfall during certain periods of the year. Deserts do not have that kind of rainfall, so one will not normally expect to find grapes in the desert. This truth is confirmed by the complaint of the Israelites when God brought them to Kadesh in the desert of Zin, as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verse 5. Numbers chapter 20, verse 5. It reads, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?" What does it mean? Kadesh, in the desert of Zin. "It has no grain or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." See, Israel complained there were no grapevines in the desert, implying that whenever anyone should find grapes in the desert, such will be something unusual or unique. It will be an unexpected, astonishing, and rare occurrence, but really a joyful one, or one that brings pleasure to a traveler who finds such grapes. So when God's meeting of Israel is compared to grapes in the desert, that is God's way of saying that Israel is in a unique or rare relationship with him, in that they are like no other nations, but that he found pleasure initially with his relationship with her. So that's the first thing he says about them. They're unique, finds pleasure initially with them. A second assertion of the Lord with respect to Israel's forefathers is that in the beginning of Israel's relationship with the Lord, it was not only pleasurable to him, but that Israel showed evidence of being productive spiritually. They showed evidence of being productive spiritually. Now it is this truth that is conveyed in the second clause of what we're studying in Hosea chapter 9 verse 10. The second clause says, or reads, "When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." Now it is our interpretation that the Lord indicates the forefathers of the Israelites not only brought pleasure to the Lord initially, but also showed sign or evidence of being productive spiritually. This is because of the phrase, "the early fruit on the fig tree." See, all those are metaphors. Now, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, early figs refer to tiny figs which develop along with the leaves up to a certain point. Some of these early figs fall to the ground and do not become mature or ripe. Now, in some cases, the whole of these false crops may all be lost, so that by the time May, the month of May, comes around, no figs at all are to be found on the tree. But in the best varieties of fig trees, a certain portion of the early crop of the figs remain on the tree, and then ripens somewhere about June. So this ripe fruit then is known as the early ripened fruit. So it is this fruit that is referred to in the NIV as the early fruit, which actually is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to the first of the fruits to mature, or simply early fig. Now this early fig is considered a delicacy, that it is immediately eaten. As once somebody finds it, he immediately eats it, as we can tell or deduce from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 4. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 4. He reads, Isaiah 28, verse 4, that fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it. What he's saying is irresistible. It's a delicacy to see it. So the imagery of this early fruit then is that which brings delight to a person. Therefore, there is a sense that Israel brought delight to the Lord in her early relationship with the Lord. This was a time when Israel obeyed their God. In other words, in as much as we may not realize it, there is a delight that God has over his children. Now, just like, you know, I imagine any parent that is normal, wants nothing but to have delight with the children, give them the best you can afford. But you don't do that when you're mad with them. Same thing with us. We don't expect God to have this pleasure with us, if we live in disobedience. So Israel, in this case, obeyed their God. So it was pleasurable with the Lord. But really, that is not the only imagery conveyed by the early fruit on the fig tree. Now, according to the dictionary of biblical imagery, there is another imagery conveyed by the early fruit on a fig tree. When an owner of a fig tree sees these early fig trees, the fruits, then he has the hope that the fig tree will produce ripe fruits at the appropriate time. So this means that the early fig fruit is an indicator that the fig tree will be productive in that year. So when the Lord said that he saw the forefathers of the Israelites as early fruit on the fig tree, that is his way of saying that Israel's forefathers showed prospects of spiritual productivity in the early part of their history in their dealing with the Lord. That they showed great prospect of spiritual productivity. Now, what are these early productions of Israel that indicate that they had prospect of spiritual productivity? What indication do we have? Well, the first indication of this spiritual productivity of Israel began before they even left Egypt. They obeyed God's instruction through Moses about celebrating of a Passover feast while still in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 28. Exodus chapter 12, beginning at verse 21, reads, then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. If you picture it, that's the picture of the cross. Top, back side, you draw a line, you have your cross there. That's why it's being conveyed a long time ago. He said, not one of you should go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Verse 24 reads, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Now you see, the elders here could have argued with Moses about the instruction by saying they do not see how blood on their door frames will keep them from being destroyed. They could have argued that. They could have even said something like this. Now if the Lord is truly God, then he certainly knows who we are. So, why do we need to make our door frames with blood? Why do we need to mark them with blood? Besides, they will say, the blood will dry up soon after we mark them on the door frames. And they could be reasoning. See, this is one of those reasons that I think that we all get in trouble, especially in the modern times, spiritually, because we do too much reasoning. We want to make things logical. Now, what sense does it make to put blood on the side? None. But that's what God said. And that's what we do. And that's what they did in this case. So a lot of time, there are many things you read in the scripture. You can want to justify it. It doesn't make sense with the 20th century, the 21st, and even who knows how long. It doesn't matter. It is, what does the Bible say? Whether it makes sense to you, you do it. But here though, they did no such thing. They didn't argue. Instead, they obeyed God. They did precisely. Now I imagine, there's no record of this, but I would have imagined if one of them said, nah, I don't believe that, and stepped out, he would have been zapped with the rest of the Egyptians. Now I see, it's a simple thing, just the same thing today. You tell people, the cross, what does it represent? That Jesus Christ died on that cross. That if you believe that, all your sins are wiped away. Oh, I don't believe that. Well, you remain with your sin. You believe it, it's wiped out. No matter what it is. So this kind of obedience then, that we find with Israelites, will suggest that Israel had a prospect of spiritual productivity in the sense that they will worship God through obedience in his instruction. Now this certainly pleased the Lord. Now another indicator of this spiritual productivity of Israel's forefathers is their praise of God after he parted the Red Sea and allowed them to pass on the dry land while he drowned the Egyptians. Moses sang a song of praise for God's deliverance through the Red Sea, as recorded in the 15th chapter of Exodus. But he was not alone. The Israelites joined in, praising God, as evident in the song led by Miriam, and which the women participated, as we read in Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. Exodus chapter 15, verses 20 through 21. So then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hauled into the sea." Now this song of praise is an indication that Israel recognized the true God, and so showed the prospect that they would worship him and worship him only. But that was not the case, as we'll note later. See, this is something, praising God. Now, you see, a lot of time, all you need to see how we think or how we function most time, they say, just listen to our prayers. Or pray. When you pray, see how much of your time that you devote in praising God, thanking him. Most time, we pray, do this for me, do that for me, do that for me. And very little thanking him for the ones he's already done. So here, the Israelites, they saw this, they went into praise. Now, for the moment though, let me remind you that many of us believers are like the forefathers of the Israelites, in that we often begin our spiritual walk with the Lord, showing prospect of spiritual productivity. Some of us began by being excited about the word, or with the word of God. They get excited about it. Now this manifests itself though, in that those excited will start going to Bible class regularly, punctually, every time, and church services where the word of God is taught. They're excited. They will pray. They will praise God. They will even witness to others about Jesus Christ. They make every effort to apply what they learn from the word of God. Now, when you see a person do these things, you would think that such a person has a prospect for spiritual productivity. In fact, if a believer who shows these prospects continues in these activities, then the individual will continue to spiritual maturity and will continue to become productive. But if such individual ceases to do these things, then there will be retrogression in the spiritual life that will often lead to spiritual apostasy. Now, I can't tell you how sad I get when I see a believer who begins well, and then he or she start dropping off. It is a sad thing to me to see someone with a high prospect, and all of a sudden, sliding back into apostasy. It's sad, and it's very painful to watch, because in the scripture, you know what's coming. And you just know to worry about it. When a believer who has tested the Lord, I'm seeing his goodness, decided, I don't want to go that route anymore, I'm going to do it my own way. Well, the person forgets it. You are not your own person. You are owned by the one who died on the cross and gave himself for you. Therefore, just like any true parent would do during those formidable years of raising their children, they will not tolerate a child doing what he or she likes to do. So in the same way, our Heavenly Father cannot tolerate and will not tolerate retrogression spiritually. And so what happens? He brings what we call the two by four, and he does every right and left, starting with making our life miserable. Everything we touch wash away, and it's all misery from then on. We can blame it on that person, blame it on this person, say all you want. All it is because you began well spiritually and decided, no, I don't want to continue that route. I found something more attractive. And all that you find very attractive is nothing but sin and things that destroy you. So it is sad to see this. Now, be that as it may, these two assertions that speak to the uniqueness or the reality, but pleasurable relationship of the Lord with Israel, and the prospect of spiritual productivity are concerned with the uniqueness of the election of Israel. See, God's choice of Israel is based on his love and good pleasure. There is nothing in Israel that brought about their election. The Lord reminded them that his choice of them is not dependent on their great number, as they were really few, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord tells Israel. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, the Lord's unique relationship with Israel is evident in the displacement of other nations with Israel. In other words, God drove away the Canaanites, replaced them with the Israelites. Now, even then, the Lord reminded Israel that it was not because of their righteousness or their integrity that that didn't happen. He reminded them several times so they don't get the fat head. This we know, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. It reads, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Now, somehow, people don't recognize that God still does these things, depending on the way he does it. And I've explained to you, it's not impossible for God to replace a nation, not destroy the nation, but replace the nation with a different group of people. Verse 5 says, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now notice what we just read, how many times he said that. See, in verse 4 he said, because of my righteousness. Don't say that. Then in verse 5 he said, it's not because of your righteousness. And in verse 6 he says, not because of your righteousness. Now how many times can he say? Just to get our attention, to recognize how whatever he did with Israel, they don't deserve it. And that should be obvious to all of us. We don't deserve anything. It's all his grace. So, In any event, though, Israel's forefathers, although they initially showed prospects of spiritual productivity, but they quickly moved away from the worship of their God. It is this failure that is introduced in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 9 verse 10 where we're starting. Go back to Hosea chapter 9 verse 10. Hosea 9 verse 10 reads, "But when they came to Baal or Baal Peor, they consecrated themselves to that shameful idol and became as vile as the thing they loved." God, should we say here, had high hopes for Israel in her relationship with him. In fact, Israel originally devoted herself to the worship of the true God, as the Lord confirmed through prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Jeremiah. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. He reads, verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 2, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." In other words, here are people who were originally devoted to the Lord and being his people. Anyone who tried to tamper with them, he dealt with them. Which is still the same thing today. If we become devoted to the Lord, don't worry about those who don't like you, who hate you. Don't worry about them. The Lord takes care of that in his own way. Only be sure that you maintain what they call the doctrine of clean hands. That is to say, that you don't return the same evil for evil. So because of this early devotion to the Lord, we can then assert that the Lord had high hopes for Israel. But these high hopes were derailed or dashed, so to say. It is the derailment of such high hopes that is introduced with the word "but" in Hosea 9:10. That "but," that's what it's telling us. In other words, Israel started on the right footing, but soon they strayed away from their devotion to the Lord. Now, this straying away of Israel's forefather from the Lord occurred in Baal or Baal, Peor. There, Israel devoted herself to the worship of Baal or Baal, as that is what it meant in the sentence, "They consecrated themselves to that shameful idol." Now, the word "consecrated" is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to dedicate, consecrate, or separate. In the context, the sense is that Israel's forefathers at one point acted in a manner which shows devotion, which shows loyalty and respect towards idols. Now, this idol is Baal, that is described as that shameful idol. Now, some of the Israelites were involved in the worship of this Baal of Peor, as described in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Numbers Numbers. Chapter 25. We begin reading at verse 1. It reads, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. Now, see, that is something that amazes me and continues to, because it's found everywhere in the scripture, how sex is always a tool towards idolatry. Like I told you sometime back, that it amazes me how so many, because of sex, throw away what they believe, just so they get married or whatever. So the people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, so some of the Israelites' forefathers were involved in the worship of Baal, but the word Baal here was not used by the prophet to describe what they worshiped. Instead, he used the phrase shameful idol. Or more literally from the Hebrew, just say to shame, to shame. Now the word shame is translated from a Hebrew word that means shame, disgrace. Now the Dictionary of Biblical Languages with Semantic Domain suggests that the word also refers to the pagan idol of pagan god of shame that has the name Boshet. Actually, the Hebrew word used is also Boshet, but this one is Boshet. So without doubt, it is a lowering of one's status to go from trusting the true God to something that is false. It is probably to convey what a loss of status it is used here to be, that it is used to be involved in worship of Baal, that the prophet did not describe the idol Israel worship as Baal, but simply as the shame. The shame. In other words, how you would have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and turn around to do some other thing, to worship some other thing, or to become devoted to some other thing. The Bible says that's a shame. That you're being attracted to is a shame. And that's what the prophet used him. Now, this early involvement in idolatry is an indication of no appreciation. God has delivered them from slavery and has taken care of them. They responded with turning away from him towards idolatry. Now, God's care for Israel is summarized in Moses' farewell address. But let me note the summary recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. It reads, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10 reads, in a desert land, he found him. In a barren or howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. That's Israel. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Now, idolatry, no doubt, involves deception on the part of those who participate in it. The Israelites who participated in the worship of Baal at Baal PR thought they were doing something great. But the Lord indicated they were not. Instead, they corrupted themselves through such worship, as implied in the clause where we're studying, when it says, became as vile as the thing they loved. Now, some Hebrew experts, though, suggest that this clause, became as vile as the thing they loved, should have been better rendered either. They say it should better be rendered something like, they became vile like their love. That's one way they say you can translate it. Or you can also translate, they became vile as soon as they loved. In this case, prostitutes. Now this, they say, is because of the expression their love is in what is known in the Hebrew grammar as an infinitive construct. And here, it does not refer then to a person or a thing that was loved, but to the act of loving itself. That's the way they say it. Also, they state that the Hebrew preposition used here, although it means something like as or like, but they say, since the Greek word can also mean when. So that's the way some of them look at it. Now, see, really, in the final analysis, except for the translation that used the word when, there is not much difference in terms of interpretation whether we use the translation of the NIV and all the ones suggested like I've just given to you. It doesn't really matter. It makes no much difference in interpretation. Now, the word vile, it's translated from a Hebrew word that means detested. Something detested or vileness. Now, Israel's forefathers, according to the prophet, actually attained a state of detestable uncleanness once they got involved in idolatry. They became here as despicable to God as the very idol they turned to. Now, it is not only that they became unclean, but their action drew God's punishment. As we read, go back to Numbers chapter 25, verses 4 and 5. And definitely hold now Numbers as you get to it. Numbers. Chapter 25. Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reads, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. See, that's a clear instruction. Now God wanted Israel to get rid of all his idolaters quite early. Now the punishment God brought on Israel, which is known as a plague, led actually to the death of 24,000 individuals. But of course, God stopped it on account of the action of Phinehas. Now, this is something that, before we read this is something that we see, and that is why I'm a firm believer that the believer should not compromise. Because, you see, it always, generally takes one person to make it different, to change things. Just one person. So, you say, well, we have been doing it this way, it has been done this way, but now you know better, then stop it. Oh, well, you know, I wouldn't be popular. The people look at me as strange. Well, that's the more reason you should do it, so that you will be the one that sets the agenda. One person, generally, is all it takes to change something. Doesn't always take a crowd. Just one person who has the conviction and courage to stand by the truth, and God will honor it. So here we see one man will be responsible for stopping this plague. Look at verse 7 now, verses 7 through 9. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly. In other words, here is a man who has picked up one of these women and taken the woman to the tent to have sex. And look at what happened. So he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove despair through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. See, one man got rid of something that's ugly, corrupt. In the eyes of God, in the community, this is something that I know today, it doesn't make much difference to many Christians today. And in fact, you know, you think about many local churches, you can live anyhow you want, just show up in the morning, Sunday morning, whatever that is. They're cook careless. But this is important, and that is why the Church of Christ is getting weaker, weaker, and weaker. We're not maintaining the purity in a local church. And here Israel, at the early stage, and the Lord will not tolerate that, and so he brought his plague. One man did something, and so the Lord stopped it. So verse 9 again says, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, Israel, in the time of Prophet Hosea, has become involved in the worship of idols, specifically Baal or Baal. And in doing so, they have fallen then into the pattern of their forefathers. But their forefathers were punished with death. Therefore, we should expect that by their repeat of the failure of their forefathers, they have guaranteed they will suffer punishment. In application, as a believer, the Lord chose you, not based on anything on your part, but for his own good pleasure, he chose you. Therefore, it is incumbent upon you to ensure that you do not stray away from the Lord. You should be devoted to him as evident in obedience to his word. But if you refuse and become apostate, then God, pardon the, you know, use the expression, we have no other choice, so to say, but to bring punishment on you. So, as believers, that is the privilege that we have, that we have been chosen, based on God's good pleasure. And therefore, we should show appreciation for what he has done for us by a life of obedience and not disobedience. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, we remain faithful to you. This is our request in Christ's name.